We've already had Psalm 58 read to us this morning, so I want to open with a word of prayer. I know Scott just prayed, but I'll pray specifically for myself to be able to think clearly and communicate clearly this morning. Let's pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and ask that you give us everything that we need in order to embrace the message of your word by faith, that it would be for your glory and for the good of your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 58 is not typically a psalm that I would preach if I were not committed to going through the scriptures chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But when you believe that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And when you believe that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and joints and spirit, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, you rely upon God's word. You're committed to God's word to teach it as it comes for the good of the church, for the good of your own soul, asking God to give us understanding and asking God to give us faith and obedience, the obedience that comes from faith in what we hear. As I looked at this initially, it was one that I was not looking forward to preaching because of the content of it, because of its judgment, because of its calling upon God to judge the wicked. But as the longer I spent in it, the longer I realized this is absolutely necessary psalm for the church to grasp. And this is actually a psalm, believe it or not, that we can pray. That we can pray against wicked rulers and those who are unjust in the way that they administer their power. So Psalm 58 is a psalm. It's a prayer to God, for God to bring judgment on the wicked because of the abuse of power by unjust rulers. The psalm also anticipates the fulfillment of God's judgment on the wicked, in which the righteous will rejoice. So let's look at this passage. Let's break it down. So what we see in verses 1 and 2, first of all, is a description of tyrants or ungodly rulers who abuse their power, who abuse their position that God has given to them, because we know from Scripture that God appoints all rulers. And it's for a purpose. We see this in 1 Peter. We see it in other places where it talks about to submit to the king as the one in authority and to governors who are appointed by him for the punishment of evil and the reward of those who do right. And so we see this, that God is the one who appoints rulers. Even if we don't like the rulers that are appointed, even if we didn't vote for them, we're called to submit to them. But we can also pray for them, and we can also pray to God to remove them. So let's look at this. So first of all, we see in verses 1 and 2, tyrants on trial. It starts off in this characteristic of an indictment against these rulers. And what we see, and first of all, two questions that are asked. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? And so here we see this phrase that is used, and again, the questionings here that are rhetorical questions that the answer is to be no, as we'll see in verse 2 as it starts off there. But here we see again, it's saying, do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Now, some of your translations might have something that says, do you speak in righteousness in silence, O gods? In other words, it doesn't have, oh gods, it's silent. So there's a translation deal that's going on here, and I don't want to get in too far. I just go with the translations that I rely on most, the New American Standard and the ESV. It translates it this way. It's a word that is close enough in spelling that could be connected to the word for gods. And so that's how the New American Standard and the ESV translate it. It can be translated also in silence. And And either way, the context is the same. If it's in silence, it's rulers who are silent or turn the other way when injustice is being done. And so the question is asking them this question. You know, do you think that you're judging in righteousness when you're silent, when you ignore the occasions of injustice that you see, or somehow think that God doesn't see? Now, the word for gods here isn't used in the sense of the way that we are gods like God in the ultimate sense. But there is a sense in which those who God has appointed as rulers are as gods or like gods in a limited sense in their authority and in their representation of who God is as they carry out His justice upon the earth. That's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to rule in righteousness, rule in justice. And yet many times we see that there is the abuse of this that takes place where people who have a lot of power can be corrupted by that power and use that power for their own means and their own ends to do what they want. And so we see also this that's used similar. It's a little bit different word. It's spelled differently in Psalm 82. But we see this, and we looked at this verse a little bit in John chapter 10 when Jesus quotes out of this psalm. Here in Psalm 82 verse 1, it says, God takes a stand in His own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. That word for rulers can be gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses the nation. So again, we see similarity in Psalm 82 to our psalm this morning in Psalm 58, where God is calling upon unjust rulers to judge with equity and in truth and faithfulness. And yet that is not what they're doing. These rulers, Brian Borgman says, these rulers are deliberately corrupt and violent, silent when they should have spoken, deaf when they should have heard, lame when they should have acted. And that's what we see here. Corruption and power being misused. The indictments then, and answer to those questions is, do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? Do you indeed speak righteousness? And the answer is an emphatic no. You don't. In heart, you work unrighteousness. On earth, you weigh out the violence of your hands. By the way, in verses 1 and 2 and verse 11 are an inclusion, inclusio. They hold this psalm together in contrast, because here it's talking about the earthly judges, the corrupt tyrants who are abusing their power in their ruling, and the power and the authority and the righteousness by which God will judge on the earth. So we'll see some of those phrases that by contrast, are meant to hold the psalm together. In heart, you work unrighteousness. In your hands, or on earth, you weigh out the violence of your hands. We see in Scripture that this passage also does the same thing. It begins in the heart. Their actions, their corruption, as we're going to see as it lays out in the next verse as well, their corruption begins in the heart. And the Bible tells us in Mark chapter 7, verse 20 to 23, and Matthew chapter 12, verses 30 to 34, I think it is, that it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. That it's the abundance of the heart, or the overflow of the heart, that things like, as Mark says, from within, out of the heart, the men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. So it's out of, again, the abundance of the heart that these things happen. For the mouth speaks out of which fills the heart. So all of our actions, all of our words, and all of our actions are reflection of what's going on in the heart. And it's this where it starts for all of us, that all of our sins begin in the heart. And then they are given expression. And that's what we see here. It's in their heart. You work unrighteousness on earth where they're judging. You weigh out the violence of your hands. So here again, we see part of their unrighteousness is the violence by which they use for the power that they have. Now, it's hard for us, I think, in some senses, to realize those who have that kind of power. We have been blessed by, for the most part, to live in a country where we have laws and checks and balances that try to keep that in balance. And yet, we can probably all find newspaper articles and things like that that represent that abuse of power that we see. People who have a lot of money and who can buy influence and can have things done that will get what they want. And it just seems like they continually get away with it time and time and time again. And we see that happening. But I think that the stuff that we see in comparison to some of the places around the world might be quite mild. I remember when I was in high school hearing about Idi Amin in Uganda and the things that were going on there. Oh my goodness, our minds cannot even comprehend the abuse of power. And so when we think about this, as we must think about it, especially as we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, who are being, many who are being persecuted for their faith and living in conditions like this, you can begin to see how we might pray against those rulers in such a way. But these tyrants' character is revealed for us in verses 3 through 5. And Christopher Ashe says in his commentary and introduction to these, he says, in verses 3 through 5, David laments the persistence and the incurability of injustice. Its source is the heart. Its origin is from conception. Its methods deceitful. Its consequences deadly. And the worst of it all, its remedy, non-existent, like a snake that cannot be stopped or controlled. Now, when he's saying it cannot be controlled or dealt with, he's not including God in that equation. Obviously, God can take care of it. But it seems like on an earthly plane, the power that some have is beyond our comprehension and thinking that somehow anybody could even stop it. So first we see they're radically corrupt from birth. And when I say radically corrupt, it's a term that is used in Scripture or that's used to describe the Scriptures that talk about the absolute depravity of the human heart, the corruption that exists in the human heart that all of us have from birth. And so one of the things that we see here is we look at this passage when it says the wicked are estranged from the womb, those who speak lies go astray from birth. We see this is not just something of the really bad people in the world, but it's true of all people. The only difference might be that it's a difference of degree, not of kind. It's a difference of degree. In other words, by God's grace, in your life and in my life, most likely, God by His grace has kept us from having this kind of power, this kind of ability to do the things, because if there were no limits, no boundaries around us, and we had the kind of power, and we had the kind of influence, and we had this kind of thing, and no checks and balances, we would be prone, with outside of God's grace, to be just as wicked as the most wicked. The fact that you have not displayed the kind of wickedness that we see here or the kind of wickedness that we see in the world, believe it or not, is an act of God's grace by which He has kept our hearts. He has changed our hearts. He has kept our hearts, kept our circumstances from being able to do the things that we see of others. So here when we talk about this, and we're going to see even with David, he uses a similar phrase in chapter 51 as he confesses his sin with Bathsheba. It says here, the wicked, their origin is from conception. The wicked are estranged from the womb. And secondly, those who speak lies go astray from birth, from the very birth. You know, you don't have to teach a baby to lie. The babies will lie. They look so cute, and we think they're so innocent. And one of the things, again, that I heard was, it is a good thing that babies do not have the ability to carry out the desire of their hearts, because they will do whatever they want. If they had the ability with all that they wanted in that, you've seen a baby throw a little baby or a kid throw a tantrum, right? I mean, they want what they want, and they want to do anything they can to get it. And it's just an indication of the sin which is in the heart from the womb. So we see this also in David, again, like I mentioned, when he says in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." You see, even here for David, whether this is before Bathsheba or after Bathsheba, we're not told what the context is for this psalm. It could be when part of the same situation we see in 58 and or 57 and 59, running from Saul, or it could be later. David himself has this kind of power by which he's out one night or one day. He sees a beautiful woman, calls for her, most likely takes her by force, and then has her husband murdered in order to try to cover it up. That's the kind of power, that's the kind of wickedness that exists within the heart. This is David we're talking about, a man after God's own heart. And yet David is humbled when he's confronted. David confesses a sin and ask God for forgiveness. So what we see here is when we're talking about these people in the psalm is the people who will not repent. They will not change their ways. And we'll see this characteristic that is ongoing about them is that they close their ears to any kind of attempt to rebuke them. As the passage that Chuck read this morning in Romans chapter 3 tells us that as we're born into this world, both Jews and Greeks, all people, there is no one who is good, no one who is righteous. That includes everyone. Because the goodness and the righteousness by which the scriptures judge us are the law, the Ten Commandments. And we all have failed miserably to keep the Ten Commandments. We are judged as lawbreakers. We have sinned. There's no one righteous. There's no one good. It's only by God's grace that He opens our heart to see our sin and opens our eyes and gives us the faith to believe in the salvation that He's provided through Jesus Christ, that we might know His grace, that we might know His goodness, that we might know the forgiveness of our sins, and that we might walk with Him. So we see this radical corruption is from birth. Here the description continues in this vivid images all throughout this psalm, is that they are dangerous, they're deadly, and they're determined. The consequences of their sin, of their wickedness from birth, from their deceit, is that it's deadly. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ears so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or skillful casters of spells. Here we see again this idea, as we all know, that as you think of a cobra or a venomous serpent, a snake, one bite, you can be dead in seconds. This is the kind of imagery that we have. There's the kind of power, the kind of deadliness, the kind of fear that it strikes in the hearts of those who are confronted or in the situation of that. Think of the kind of rulers, thinking of living in a life in which this is the context in which you live. Someone, whether it's the king or someone, the president or the mayor or whoever it is somebody with a lot of money, taking advantage of people, using their power and influence to get whatever they want, whenever they want it, and not matter who they hurt or who they even kill in order to accomplish it. So he talks about a deaf cobra that stops up its ears so that it does not hear the voice of charmers. We all can probably envision movies or scene where the charmer's there with his pipe and playing it, and the snake seems to be mesmerized by it and is going back and forth and charming it. Here the picture is as a snake who will have none of that. Stops up its ears so that it's uncontrollable and will not be controlled, will not come under the authority of its of the charmer, that the one who is playing the tune. Here we see this picture in Scripture a number of times in Isaiah chapter 6, but also Matthew chapter 13 uses this in the midst of Jesus teaching the parables, when his disciples ask him why he speaks in parables, and he begins to tell them that the mysteries of the kingdom have given to them, but for others it has not been given. Therefore, he says in verse 13, I will speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But they would not. They would not have any of it. These are the kind of rulers that David is referring to here now as he begins the proper part of it, the prayer that he's praying against them, praying against the tyrants. Again, using vivid illustrations as he cries out to God, O God, shatter their teeth and their mouth, break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Here he addresses God in the beginning and ends with the covenant name of God, Yahweh, the personal name of a covenant Lord, of a covenant God. Here we see this idea of young lions. He's not talking about cute little lion cubs, you know, that look so cute and just like a big kitten. He's talking about youthful lions in their prime, the prime of their power and strength. The time when they are most fearful in their hunting and in their what the harm that they could do. We see that the term of lions is used a number of times, even this one psalm over in verse 4 of 57. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. Here, David prays against the tyrants, those who have this power, whoever they are at this point in David's life. And he says, shatter their teeth and their mouth. Now, again, that's a vivid illustration. I don't know if you've ever been punched in the mouth before. I have. God used that in my life. It took 3 times, but in the course of my life, to get my attention. And ultimately, God used that in the process of those things to bring me to Christ. But I tell you, when you get punched in the mouth, I never had my teeth knocked out, but I can't imagine the pain. But the humiliation of it all is included. Is that just, you know, knock out their teeth? Break out the fangs of the young lion. You think the fangs would be the issue of the things that are fearful, the things that rip their prey apart. Just rip them out. Break them out. Let them flow away like water that runs off. Here, the picture is of a strong water that is coming. And sometimes there are those pictures that you see where the riverbeds are dry, and all of a sudden you might get a rain, and you might not even be aware of it. And all of a sudden the water comes rushing as a great flood down these dry streams and destroys everything in its way, but it also waters in the desert and other places. And just like those waters that eventually come with great power, they run off and they disappear and they're gone. That's what David is asking. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Blunt arrows, ineffective, not able to cause the harm that they have as they're shooting their arrows. One of the translations, and again, difficulty in translation, some of the words in this psalm, let them wither as grass. But most of the translations, again, the ESV and the NASB, have let them be as headless shafts, shooting those arrows at somebody that has blunt ends to it so that they cannot cause the harm. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along. And again, the picture and the understanding is, back then, was here you see the snail going along and the slime that's leaving behind it, and then all of a sudden it just kind of running out and dissolving into nothing. Whether that actually happens, you know, I don't know. But you probably have seen or heard. I have not seen it. I have heard of people like a slug or a snail sprinkling salt on it and having it dissolve. I think that's probably what David kind of has in mind here, is that, Lord, let the snail, just as a snail that melts away as it goes along, let that be the wicked person. Let him be gone. And then here's very vivid image of a miscarriage of a woman which never see the sun. Job, because he suffered so much, prayed this for himself. He said, I wished I would have never been born. And I wished as my mother was giving birth, I would have come out dead to not experience the suffering that he experienced. Here, David is praying this for these tyrants, these ungodly rulers. He's praying for them, Lord, like the miscarriage of a woman, let which never see the sun, let their life be snuffed out. Let it be gone. Let them die. And then here we have somewhat of a hopeful picture, maybe even a prophetic picture. He says, before your pots can feel the fire of thorns. Here he seems to be addressing his, not so much to the Lord anymore, but to the rulers himself. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. How's the picture here of, again, before the pot can feel the heat? You know, as you think about something like thorns that are so dry and they burn up so quickly that they're really not a good source to get a fire and to keep a fire going so that you can get the heat going, because they burn up so fast and they're gone. And likewise with the green thorns, it's so hard to get them going, it's almost impossible to get a fire going with them. He's saying, before any of these things happen, Lord, let the Lord sweep them away. Has the idea again of God thwarting their purposes, thwarting their plans before their plans can be carried out. Oh Lord, sweep them away. Swift and forcefully and powerfully, wipe it away. This is the kind of prayer that David's praying for these unrighteous rulers. And then we see the response of the righteous when the wicked are judged. Proverbs 11:10 says, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. When the wicked perish, there is joyful shouting. Here, as we look at this verses 10 and 11, there just seems something that's kind of a little off for us, because it just seems like it's not a proper response initially, as we think about, at least as I first read it. It's like, how do we do that? How does that work its way out in the life of a Christian? But there is the joy of the righteous in the judgment that God brings upon the unrighteous. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Here, if it was Saul, you know, as we read last week before Psalm 57, I believe it was, when David had the opportunity to kill Saul in the cave, he didn't do it. And then he comes out and he tells Saul, so Saul, I could have taken your life. And has a brief communication with Saul. And then David prays a prayer. And in the midst of that prayer, David is asking God to judge between them. And even though David himself would not take personal vengeance on him, he's waiting for God to do it. He's waiting for God to bring about Saul's end. But he would not do it himself with his own hands. In Psalm 52, verses 5 through 7, We read, but God will break you down forever. He's talking here about Doeg the Edomite after he had killed the priest of Nob and the community. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his own evil desires. We see this in the book of Revelation as well, when those who had given up their lives because of the testimony that they had in the midst of persecution are calling for justice before God. It says in verse 9, Revelation 6, 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each one of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. They're told to wait a little bit longer. There are others who are going to give up their lives for the testimony of Christ. But we see later when this vengeance comes in chapter 19, verses 11 through 15. It says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So we see a picture here again of God's vengeance, God's judgment coming upon people. And it is something that most assuredly will happen. And even though now it might seem difficult for us to understand the righteous rejoicing when they see the vengeance, and yet I wonder for those who have suffered for their faith, who have suffered the injustices the way that we've heard and we've seen on television, if they don't understand this psalm more than we do, in praying the righteous will rejoice when he sees his vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Now, he's not saying we're literally washing our feet. He's just saying, using it as a picture of that final victory that will take place. And yet, even as I mentioned in Psalm 52, when we look at that, I think the reason that we maybe don't understand this verse as well as we should is because we don't understand the holiness and the righteousness of God in the way we should. And who God is in his holiness and his righteousness. But when he is revealed, the church, God's people, will be rejoicing at his coming, which will include also the vengeance, the judgment, which he brings upon unbelievers. We mentioned this a few weeks back at our elders' meeting, and someone had said that they were talking to someone and were explaining to them that if they would reject Christ, there would be great sorrow in this life. There would be great sorrow, as any of us would, to have a loved one who would die without coming to faith in Christ. We would be weeping for that person. But that weeping will end when Christ returns. And we will be rejoicing that God's holiness is vindicated. We will be so caught up in the glory and the beauty of the Lord that we will not weep for those who are being judged. We will be rejoicing in God's glory and his holiness. Then, verse 11, and men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous, and surely there is a God who judges on the earth. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. As we look at this, we see in Psalm 94, verses 1 through 3, O Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? Crying out to God to bring justice and judgment and vengeance upon the wicked. We see Abraham interceding for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah as God reveals to him what he's going to do. And in part of the intercession that Abraham has for the people of Sodom, he says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do justice or deal justly? See, Abraham isn't doubting God's justice. He's just calling upon him. And he intercedes. He takes it all the way. What if there's 50 righteous? And God says, I'll spare it for 50. What about 45? What about 40? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? All the way down. And God says, for 10, I'll spare the city. And all there was righteous Lot, as he's called. And his daughters are the only ones that escape. Well, the wife turned back and was turned to a pillar of salt. But here we see that this verse has brought so much comfort in my life. The realization that I can say with confidence that the God of all the earth will do justice. No one will stand before God on the day of judgment and say, God, you made a mistake. You did not deal justly with so-and-so. You did not deal justly with me. You did not deal justly with my loved ones, with my child, with my dad, with my mom, with my sister, whoever it might be that we weep for in this world. We will not say that, because at the moment we are in the presence of a holy God and His glory is being revealed, we will do nothing but put our hand over our mouth, and we will realize, God, you did it all right. And just and perfect. It's then that we realize. But that verse has brought much comfort to my soul. Psalm chapter 1, the very beginning of the Psalter, starts with making the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. When it says, how blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. Not so the wicked, not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There is judgment. There is reward for the righteous that God has, that we will experience in His presence, the joy of His presence for eternity. There is a judge, a God who judges on the earth, who will bring His judgments. We see this not only on the earth as a picture of the eternal suffering. We see it in the flood with Noah and sparing Noah and his family. We see it with Sodom and Gomorrah. We see the judgment that is talked about in 2 Peter, where he lays out before us all of these different judgments which God brought upon them. And he talks about if God did not spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, if God did not do all these things in sparing people from the judgments that he brought upon the earth. And then he comes and says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under judgment for the day of judgment. There is judgment coming for all of those who are outside of Christ. Psalm 58 is meant to be a warning to the wicked, and it's meant to be an encouragement to the righteous. And it is also meant to be a pattern for us that we can pray against unjust rulers of our day. See, these are prayers that we pray. We're taught to pray in the New Testament, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In that prayer, implicit in that prayer, as we always think, oh Lord, come, because we're praying it for a sense of which for our ultimate salvation, the fulfillment of the great salvation that we desire. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What do you think that means for unbelievers? It means judgment. Judgment. These are prayers for God to do what he's promised to do in his covenant and in his word. Acts 17, 30 to 31 says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And these prayers are against God's enemies and assume that the psalmist's enemies are the same as God's enemies. It's not just somebody who cuts us off on the highway. We don't pray in a precatory prayer for somebody who just cuts us off or is mean to us or didn't speak to us or something like that. This has God's righteousness at its very heart. One of the things to remember is conversion is a possible way in which these prayers may be answered. Ungodly leaders who repent and turn to God through Christ. These prayers are against hardened sinners, those who will not hear, those who will not turn. And I would just add to those statements that were, again, taken from a different source. When we pray this prayer, we search our own hearts and confess our own sins. We're like those whom Jesus reminded, before you judge. He doesn't say don't judge. He says, before you judge, take the log out of your own eye before you try to remove the speck in someone else's. Let's confess our sins and make sure that we aren't doing the very things in Romans chapter 2 that we're saying that other people should not do, but that our lives are right with God as we pray these prayers, realizing believers should remember that we too were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Paul goes on to say, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. See, when for the believer, we don't pray these prayers in self-righteousness. We pray them knowing that God has judged my sins in Christ. Jesus paid the debt for my sins. I too, just like you, have gone astray from birth, being characterized as deceit and lying and other things. And Christ took the penalty for my sins. And if you've trusted in Christ, he's taken the penalty for your sins. So that, he says, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So in humble worship and joy and the obedience that comes from faith, we serve him. But this can be a prayer that we pray and should be praying for all of the injustice that we see around the world. Let's pray. Father, so grateful for your love and mercy. Lord, I can't help but think of how deplorable my own sins are and what a great Savior I have in Jesus for taking my sins and paying for them on the cross, giving me his righteousness through his perfect obedience so I might have the confidence to know my sins are forgiven and I have eternal life. And Lord, for all of the saints, we know this. And yet, Lord, we are called to stand for righteousness. So, Lord, we do pray against the unrighteous tyrants of the world. Many places which are inflicting great pain and suffering upon our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, would you remove them? Bring them to repentance or remove them, Lord. Would you bring glory and honor to your name? And Lord, we rejoice. If not in this life, we rejoice like those under the altar, knowing we can rest a little while longer until all your purposes are fulfilled and your kingdom will come and your kingdom and your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. We thank you for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.